Good morning. They kind of tricked me on that last part. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here at Seven Oaks, and it's my privilege this morning to open up God's Word with you. But before we do that, I'd like to pray for us a short prayer together. Will you join me in prayer? Dear Lord, not we, not me, but thee. Amen. In a moment, I'm going to show you, we're going to share with you a short video clip, but I want to take a moment or two to set it up for you. This video is from 1968. The place is Memphis, Tennessee. There was, in the late winter and spring of 1968, a sanitation workers' strike in Memphis. All of the sanitation workers were black in Memphis at that time, and they worked in horrific conditions. And so this strike became essentially part of the battle in the 1960s for civil rights in the United States, and for that matter in Canada too. And there was a lot of conflict. There had been some marches and rallies, and there had been some violent police actions. And the mayor of the city had, in fact, gotten an injunction declaring that there couldn't be any marches or rallies. And into this context came, as he did, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. King went to Memphis to speak and to participate in the civil rights marches that were taking place. And the speech that you're about to see, or the segment that you're about to see, is from a remarkable speech that he gave on April 3rd, 1968. When he gave this speech, because there was an injunction against the upcoming march, he knew, when he was speaking to his followers, that when they went to the march, they were almost certainly going to be arrested. He knew he was going to be arrested. And based on the experiences that they'd had in other civil rights struggles, he knew that there was a possibility that he and his followers were going to face violence at the hands of the public authorities. And King knew by this point that there was an ever-present danger that he was going to be assassinated. There had been threats on his life. There were credible intelligence reports to the effect that he was going to be the subject of an assassination attempt, all of which made Memphis a pretty dangerous place for him to go to. But he went anyway, and he gave this speech to his followers. The next day, Martin Luther King was assassinated. And so this speech effectively became his farewell address to his followers. And I've just pulled out about 2.5 minutes from the end of his speech, and I want us to take a look at that together now.
What you say to America is be true to what you said on paper. If I lived in China or even Russia or any totalitarian country, maybe I could understand some of these illegal injunctions. Maybe I could understand the denial of certain basic First Amendment privileges because they haven't committed themselves to that over there. But somewhere I read of the freedom of assembly. Somewhere I read of the freedom of speech. Somewhere I read of the freedom of press. Somewhere I read that the greatness of America is the right to protest far right. And so just as I say, we aren't going to let any dogs or water hoses turn us around. We aren't going to let any injunction turn us around. What will happen now? We've got some difficult days ahead, but it really doesn't matter with me now because I've been to the mountaintop. I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place, but I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountain. promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. So I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord.
All the other members of the pastoral staff team said, "You're a brave man. You're going to show King, and then you're going to try to preach after him. Try to look past me, maybe, and see the Holy Spirit that inspired him, and by God's grace, we can hope will inspire me." Our passage today is from the book of Acts. We've been studying Acts for a while. In particular, we're in chapter 20, verses 13 to 38. And the context is the return leg of Paul's third and final missionary journey through Asia Minor and Macedonia and Greece. Jamie has preached over the last couple of weeks, and we have a little bit of a setup for what's happening in this passage. You recall 2 weeks ago we talked about Paul's time in Ephesus. He was there for 3 years, and at the culmination of that, there was this big event, this riot, where he gets pulled into the public theater, and it looks quite bad for him, and he's sort of narrowly able to escape with his life. He makes a decision then to travel from there over to Macedonia, spends about 3 months there, but now he's decided it's time to return to Jerusalem, and as Jamie unpacked for us last week, there are active plots against his safety. And so instead of taking the direct ship from Macedonia back to Syria, he instead decides to take a more kind of milk run route. He crosses over to Asia Minor and starts hopping by ship from city to city down the coast. And last week, Jamie recounted the extraordinary events that Luke sets for us, out for us in the book of Acts that happened in the city of Troas. But now we've got the journey continuing along the coast. And just let me read to you these first couple of verses. This is from Acts 20, verses 13 to 17. "We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day, we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church." Now, as Jamie talked about last week and is echoed in this passage, Paul's anxious to get back to Jerusalem, and Jamie shared with us some of the theories on why that was the case. He was traveling with a large monetary fund that had been donated by the churches in Greece and Asia Minor that was going back to the church in Jerusalem. We see here this desire to get back quickly, which explains why he doesn't go back into Ephesus. He doesn't want to get bogged down in a city where he had spent 3 years, and probably once he got into the city, there would be additional delays. So he does this extraordinary thing. He goes to the nearby city of Miletus and sends a messenger and says, "Tell the elders of the church to come and meet me here." Now, it's about 75 kilometers, more or less, from Ephesus to Miletus. It's about the same as a leader wanting to visit the church in Richmond and sending a note to the elders of the church saying, "Meet me in Bellingham because I want to have a private meeting with you there." But he summons them there, and he delivers this extraordinary speech to them. And let me read this speech to you as it's recounted to us by Luke in the book of Acts. "When they arrived, he said to them, You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching and the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. It's such a powerful passage. And I think you can see why I opened this morning with that clip from Martin Luther King. We have these extraordinary passages, these extraordinary speeches in Scripture. What we don't have, by God's plan for history, is audiovisual recordings of them. But man, what I wouldn't give, what I'd ask you, what you wouldn't give to have been there in Miletus and heard Paul deliver this speech. King's speech, I think, gives us a bit of a sense of it. Now, Paul himself said, look, I'm no great orator. There's a wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians, second chapter, where he says, look, when I come, I don't come as a great orator with eloquent words. I come equipped with the Holy Spirit and with truth. But I wonder if perhaps Paul sells himself a bit short in that respect, if there's a bit more modesty there than there necessarily needs to be. Because Paul's power as an orator, and we know he was a great orator. There's account after account of him giving these spectacular speeches that change whole cultures that he's in. But the power of his speaking came from two places, from the depth of his conviction and the completeness of his surrender to God's will. And we see that in King. King's a brilliant orator, but the power of his oration comes from the depth of his conviction and the completeness of his surrender to God's will. I love King's speech because it helps me to get a little bit of a sense of what it might have been like to hear Paul. There certainly are situational similarities between the two, if you think about it, right? Both of them were great leaders, and both of them were great leaders in movements that were a threat to the powers of the day. Both of them were deeply convicted men of God. Both were fully surrendered to doing God's will. And both, when they delivered these respective speeches, were on their way into uncertainty and danger. They were both facing arrest and imprisonment. We'll learn in a few chapters that the warnings of the Holy Spirit are true. When Paul goes to Jerusalem, he does end up getting arrested and imprisoned. They're both facing violence, and they're both facing plots against their lives. But significantly, they are both determined to go anyway. Both of them are seized by a sense that their time might be short, and therefore both of them are determined to leave words of encouragement for their followers. Both of them know that this may be the last chance they have to address those followers. King ends his speech magnificently with this powerful quote from the first line of the hymn, the battle hymn of the Republic. I have difficulty watching that, and I've watched it over and over again. I have difficulty hearing him pronounce that line without choking up. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Well, those song lyrics were written in 1861, so it's a good bet that Paul wasn't familiar with the song in his day and age, but I think he'd have liked the words. Remember, this Paul was the man who, as Saul, had met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. The Apostle Paul might have said with deep conviction, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." Now, as I was reading this passage, I read and reread Paul's farewell address, and I was thinking, okay, as a pastor, as a preacher, what do I do with a farewell address? This would be good if I was about to retire, but I just really just started at this church. What do you do with this? And as I was thinking about it, I realized there are, my mind was cast to other places in the scripture where you have similar types of farewell addresses. And one of them that came to mind is Moses' farewell address to the people of Israel at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Now, a little reminder of the context of that speech by Moses. You have Genesis, which gives us the account of everything from creation through to the people of Israel under Joseph going to Egypt. Then there's a gap, and the story of Exodus begins the long tale of God freeing through Moses as his servant, freeing the people of Israel from their captivity in Egypt, of leading them out through the Red Sea towards the promised land, of the giving of the law to them through Moses, of their rebellion against God as they turn to idolatry, of God's decision to send them to wander for 40 years in the wilderness, and ultimately, eventually, we get this through the books of Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus and Numbers, we come through until now they're ready to enter the promised land. And the book of Deuteronomy is essentially a series of three great speeches that Moses gives as final instructions to the people of Israel, reminding them of what God has done for them, reminding them of the law, reminding them of who they are in their relationship, their covenant relationship with God. And Moses knows he's not going to the promised land. God has revealed it to him. And the third and final of these three great addresses can be found in five chapters. This is Deuteronomy 29 through to 32. It's a long read, but I commend it to you. Sometime this week, if opportunity presents itself, sit down someplace quiet and read Deuteronomy 29 to 32 in its entirety. It's a wonderful, wonderful speech. And in chapter 33, as soon as this speech is done, Moses goes up onto Mount Nebo and God takes him. He goes up on Mount Nebo and he dies. So Moses, just like Martin Luther King Jr., and just like the Apostle Paul in their speeches, is delivering this speech knowing that he's on his way to go and die. King, in fact, directly references Deuteronomy, right? King, who is an ordained pastor, evokes Deuteronomy when he says, I've been to the mountaintop. God has allowed me to go up onto the mountaintop and to see the promised land. I'm not going there with you, but God has given me his assurance that you, his people, are going there. King directly references what Moses says to the people of Israel here in the passage in Deuteronomy. It's long, and I can't spend a lot of time on it, but I do want to read to you a really brief excerpt from it. This is from Deuteronomy 29, verses 9 to 15. After he reminds the people of Israel of all of God's grace to them in bringing them out of captivity in Egypt, of parting the Red Sea, of providing them with food, with manna in the wilderness, of his faithfulness to them, after all of that, he says to them, carefully follow the terms of this covenant so that you may prosper in everything you do. All of you are standing today in the presence of the Lord your God, your leaders and chief men, your elders and officials, and all the other men of Israel, together with your children and your wives and the aliens living in your camps who chop your wood and carry your water. You are standing here in order to enter into a covenant with the Lord your God, a covenant the Lord is making with you this day, sealing with an oath to confirm to you this day as his people that he may be your God as he promised you and as he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Moses says this remarkable thing. He says, I am making this covenant, speaking for God, with its oath, not only with you who are standing here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, but also with those who are not here today. If you wonder whether Scripture is for you, there it is. It's a wonderful, wonderful speech, a wonderful passage. Now, we know that King, when he gave his farewell address in Memphis, or what turned out to be a farewell address, was thinking about Moses. But Paul, I think, was consciously thinking about someone else. He was thinking about Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior himself. He was thinking about Jesus because Jesus had also made some significant farewell addresses to his followers. There are several passages in the four Gospels, particularly in Matthew and in John, that can be understood as farewell addresses. In my opinion, the greatest of these is the great speech that he delivers to his disciples in the book of John. It's the night of the Last Supper. They've broken bread. He's instituted communion. He's warned them that they are going to abandon him. Judas has gone off to do his Judas thing. And now Jesus says to his disciples, I'm leaving. I'm going to be gone. I'm going to my death tomorrow. And it's important for you to understand what your place going forward is, how this is going to work for you as my disciples going forward. It's an extraordinary passage, and it too is well worth a sit down and read all at once. We're talking about John chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17. I want to read a short excerpt from that extraordinary speech by Christ himself. This is John chapter 14, verses 15 to 24. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. It's extraordinary. Once again, you have this template, Jesus himself delivering this farewell address to his followers. So we have four of them, right? We have these four great farewell addresses. Now, by far, the most central, the most important, the most significant, the source of all the others is Jesus himself and his speech. Jesus speaks of giving the Holy Spirit to his followers, and it is that Spirit alive in the Apostle Paul and alive in the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. that provides the power source for the depth of their conviction, the completeness of their surrender to him, their absolute confidence, their ability to proclaim the gospel, their ability to speak with power and confidence as great orators. All that comes from the Spirit that comes from Christ himself. And Moses, of course, when he speaks, everything that happens in the Torah, everything that happens through the Exodus and in the wilderness and entering the promised land is foreshadowing of what Christ would do when Christ came. So the other three speeches flow out of Jesus' speech, his address to his followers. So the four aren't equal in that sense, but there certainly are common elements that we can see, right? Three of these men face opposition, arrest, prison, violence, and execution. Each one of these four men knows that his time to die is soon. And none of them is afraid to die. Jesus famously says, Lord, your will. I'm willing to die. Paul says, I'm willing to die for my Lord. King says, it doesn't matter. I want to do God's will. I'd like to live a long time, but I'm willing to die. Moses says, God's told me that I'm going to die. This is my final speech. I'm going up that mountain over there, and I'm going to die, but I'm not afraid. None of them are afraid. They're all committed to obedience to God's will. They all rest in the certainty of God's faithfulness, and all feel that it's important to address their followers before they go. And all of them want to encourage, to warn, to admonish, and to equip their followers. So, what's the sermon application for us? Sermons are supposed to have application. Reaches a certain point in the sermon where the scriptural stuff gets unpacked and the themes get unpacked, and we ask ourselves, okay, what then shall we do? Now, in the case of our primary passage, Paul's speech, it's significant that he's speaking to the elders, to the leaders of the church. And if you comb through the passage, you find three excellent pieces of advice that he gives to the elders of the church, commissioning them to carry on in their leadership. He says to them, watch out for yourselves and watch over the flock. He says to them, watch out for false prophets. People are going to come in from outside. People are going to come rise up inside of the church who are going to mislead and deceive and draw people away from the truth of the gospel. Watch out for them. And he says, don't forget to give to the poor. Do not forget that Jesus himself told us that we should be focused on helping the weak. So there's this practical advice for church leaders, and for those of you who are church leaders, I commend to you that Paul, talking to the elders of one of the greatest churches that he established and given a short time to give them a speech and tell them what to do, said these three things to them. That's worth weighing. But what's here for the ordinary Christian, right? What's here for all of us as followers, disciples, followers of Jesus Christ? Well, I think there is something here in these speeches, including in Paul's for us. Let me reiterate a few of the words from King's speech and then a few of the words from Paul's speech. King said, "Well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead. But it really doesn't matter with me now because I've been to the mountaintop and I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will." And in a very, very similar passage, Paul says, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task that Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." These inspirational speeches provide something for us. It's less a checklist of things for us to go out and do, and more encouragement. This is a speech of encouragement that Paul gives to his followers. The speech that Jesus gives to his followers is a speech of encouragement. The speech that Moses gives to the people of Israel is a speech of encouragement. King delivers a speech of encouragement. And so the lessons for us, I think, finally, are these. They come out of Paul's passage, but they come out of the other speeches as well. The first of these is that God has been and continues to be ever faithful to us. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. The nature of our relationship ebbs and flows, changes and varies, but not because he changes, not because he wavers in his faithfulness to us. God is ever faithful to us, to his people. But all four of these speeches, interestingly, for speeches of encouragement, say there's going to be hardship. Right? Moses is turning things over to Joshua so that Joshua can begin a long and arduous and difficult and challenging military campaign against the people who are going to oppose the people of Israel entering and occupying the promised land. Jesus repeatedly warns his disciples in his farewell address in the book of Matthew. He describes at length that they're going to be hated by men, that they're going to be imprisoned, that they're going to be beaten, that they're going to be tortured, that they're going to be killed, that hardship is going to come. You can't read Paul, any part of Paul, including this, without hearing Paul say, look, there's going to continue to be suffering and hardship. To follow Christ is to enter into his suffering in a very real and practical way in our lives. And King doesn't make it to that march the next, I think it was a couple of days later, because he's assassinated the next day. But he says to his followers, you're going to be arrested. They're going to stick dogs on you. They're going to turn fire hoses on you. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be imprisoned. You may get killed. There's this tone of, look, this isn't all magic, you know, rainbows and unicorns now. There's hardship ahead for us, for you. But all four men say, they call, they demand that their followers trust in God's promises. Trust in God's promises. We will be going to the promised land. And he calls on them to remain steadfast. This word obedience comes up remarkably often. Right? A big theme in the Deuteronomy passages is you have to continue to obey the commands that God's given you. It's striking that in Jesus' passage in which he talks about how the Holy Spirit is going to come and is going to fill us and is going to empower us and encourage us and instruct us and do all of these things, What he says is, look, you can tell the people who know me and love me because they obey me. Paul, when he's talking about these savage wolves coming in and the doctrine being threatened and changed, he says, you have to continue to obey. It's a really critical theme. We need to be steadfast. God is faithful and steadfast to us, and we are called to be steadfast, resting in his promises. We're called to be obedient to what he asks of us. Okay. The question is, are we ordinary Christians adequately equipped to persevere in obedience through hardship, even unto death? It's a nice thing for an Apostle Paul or Martin Luther King Jr. to say, I'm brave, I don't care, I'm willing to go tomorrow and die. It's inspiring for Christ to say, I'm prepared to go and die tomorrow. But how do we carry that kind of resolve? How do we lean into and have that kind of faithfulness, that kind of perseverance? Well, if you look carefully in the wording of these addresses, including Paul's, you'll see that there are, I think, a number of tools, a number of helps and aids that were provided. And I just want to suggest that there are three of them that come through really strongly. The first thing that God equips us with to persevere in the face of hardship, to remain steadfast and obedient in our following and obedience to him, our faithfulness to him, is his own presence within us. I will ask the Father, says Jesus, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you before long. The world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Hallelujah. The second great help that we are provided is his word. Paul references this. In that speech, Paul says, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I want to call the worship team up now. And in a few minutes, when I return to close us out, I will let you know what that third and final help that is promised to us is going to be.
Stand with us.